All right, guys, here we go. It's time for kickoff. Man, we've got an incredible crowd here today. This is wonderful. We've got a phenomenal study in store, so you've come on the right Thursday morning. Let me just say this up front. We'll not be here next Thursday, but we will be here the following Thursday. And it will be the Thursday before October 31st, which is Reformation Day. And so in 2 weeks, I'm going to bring a special Reformation message just for Grant. So I've got a lot of arrows from which to draw. And you may want to watch. Next weekend, I'm going to John MacArthur's church and doing a Friday night, Saturday morning conference called The Road to the Reformation. And I think they're live streaming it. But I may do one of those here, or I may not. I'll just figure it out when I get back. So I'm ready, eager for this study. For those watching wherever you are, thank you for joining us by whatever means you're watching this. And you can't see, we've got a large room here full, just jam-packed with men who've come to study the Bible with me. So it would be a great encouragement to your heart, I know, if you were able to see what I'm looking at right now, or at least for the most part. So, with a few exceptions. So, having said that, I'm ready to dive in. Hope you're ready to dive in. Hope you've got your knife and fork ready to cut into the meat of the Word with me. So, let me begin in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we love you, we adore you, we worship you, we magnify your name above every name. We ascribe to you honor and glory and power and dominion. We acknowledge that all things are from you and through you and to you, that you have exalted your throne in the heavens, your sovereignty rules over all, that you are holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of your glory. And so, Father, we just delight in you. You are our greatest joy. You are our comfort. You are our strength, our guidance, our wisdom. You are our everything. And so as we look now into your word, we need to be instructed. We need to be taught. None of us have arrived yet in our journey with you. There's still yet more of Christ's likeness that we need to become. So I pray that you would use this study to further shape us, mold us, deepen us in the image of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, 1 John chapter 2. Today we're looking at verses 12 through 14, three verses that are actually very important verses. I know they all are. The title of this study is Growing into Spiritual Maturity. Growing into spiritual maturity. And as always, I want to begin by reading the passage. And so beginning in verse 12, God's word reads, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." The purpose of these verses is just for us to stop for a brief moment. As John has been walking us through evidences of being born again. And he comes to this place and he just hits the brakes. And he pauses. He stops. This is like a timeout. This is like a parenthesis. He stops and in essence is asking this question. So where are you spiritually in your walk with the Lord? And it's good for us to stop and ask this question and to take stock, to take inventory, to do an audit of our soul. And John is given the fact that we are born again, though obviously not everyone is. But given the fact that you are born again, where are you in your spiritual development? At what level are you of spiritual growth? Because to this point, the whole argument has been black and white. You're either in or you're out. You're either in the family of God or you're out of the family of God. You're either a saint or an ain't, one of the two. So he pauses now for us to give careful thought. Okay, he grants that we're in the family, but with any family, people are at different levels of maturity. In any family, there's babies, there's teenagers, there's young adults, there's grandparents, there's everyone's at a different stage of development. And so that's what John is doing here. Okay, granted, you're in the family of God. Granted, you've been born again. So at what stage of spiritual growth are you? So I think you'll find this very practical and very relevant. So as we look at these three verses, I have three headings to help us walk through. And I think you know as we walk through a passage, we just try to just go phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word, certainly verse by verse, and just peel this one layer at a time. So for verse 12, I want you to see the reassurance. And I think it should be obvious to you why I would put that heading on there, the reassurance, because what John is doing is giving reassurance to those who have been born again that all of your sins have been forgiven. Now, the reason why he does this, and I'm saying this before I read the verse, the reason that he does that is he has been putting out the tests. And already in this chapter, he's given us two of those tests. One is the commandment test. The other is the compassion test. And none of us can keep the Word of God perfectly, right? And so he said, if you're a true believer, you're going to obey the Word of God. Well, we don't always perfectly obey the Word of God, do we? If you have any doubt about that, just ask your wife. You can get a witness. And so what about if I don't perfectly keep the commandments? What if I don't perfectly love the brethren? What if there are some people that are really a challenge for me to love the brethren? So that is the reason for verse 12. It is to bring the reassurance that even when we falter and fail as believers, we have full, perfect forgiveness through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. He says, I'm writing to you, little children. Just observation, when he says, I'm writing to you, he says that 13 times in 1 John. There's no other book in the Bible that has that little phrase so repeated. And you will find it three times in verse 13, two times in verse 14, just with different verb tenses. But this whole book, he keeps saying, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you. And it really underscores how intentional John is and how emphatic John is as he writes this letter. He's not just rambling. I mean, he's got a bee in his bonnet. He can see the target to which he is writing. So he goes, I'm writing to you. And he says, little children, I need to point out to you that it's a different word in the original language. I'm sure you know the New Testament was written in Greek. And so to really get behind our English Bible, we have to know what these Greek words are at times. And it's a different word than what you see in verse 13 for children. I'm sure you see at the end of verse 13, children. In verse 12, little children. Those are two different Greek words. And it's important to bring this to your attention. Because little children in verse 12 refers to everyone who is born again. Everyone who is born again. The word in verse 13 has a different connotation because it's a different Greek word, and it refers to really babes in Christ, those who are new in the faith. So here in verse 12, he's referring to every born-again believer, and he refers to them as little children. It's a term of endearment. And again, John's in his 90s, so everyone's a little child in the faith to the Apostle John. And here's why he's writing. He says, because your sins have been forgiven you. He wants to assure them that though the acid test to know that you're a true believer is that you desire to live a life of obedience, even when you disobey, you need to know your sins are forgiven. In fact, they have already been forgiven at the cross. Now, I hope that's not such old news that you've lost the sense of the good news of that, because I still sin, and I still have a lot of sin, and you still sin and have a lot of sin, and we need to be reminded that we have been forgiven already. The word forgiven means literally to send away, to be something to be removed. In fact, the word is sometimes used for divorce, where there's a breach, a separation. And our sins have been separated from us. There's been a divorce. Our sins have been sent away by God the Father because He laid them upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon the cross, Jesus bore in His body our sins. 1 Peter 2:24. And Jesus became our sin bearer. All of our sins were transferred to those sturdy shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He undertook our sins. And John 1:29 says, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He took them upon Himself and has carried them far away. And that is the doctrine of expiation, that our sins have been removed from us. They are no longer on us. They are off of us. And they have been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died upon the cross, all the sins of all the people who would ever put their trust in Him were transferred to Him. And that was true of all the saints in the Old Testament. It was true of those who were alive at the time of Christ. And it's true of every believer down through the centuries of church history. And so our sins, before you were even born, had been transferred by God the Father and laid upon Christ. And as Christ took them, He became what Leviticus 16 foreshadowed. He became our scapegoat. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would lay his hands on a scapegoat, and it symbolized the transfer of sins from the high priest to the scapegoat. The scapegoat would then be released out into the wilderness, and it foreshadowed and pictured the reality of the cross. It was a dress rehearsal for Calvary. And as that scapegoat went off into the wilderness, never to be seen again, that was a vivid illustration of what took place at Mount Calvary as the Father laid His hands upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was an imputation of our sins to Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. And so Christ has removed our sins from us, and we have been forgiven our sins. Now, please note at the end of verse 12 why He did this. It's not because we were such great people. It's not because we were His little darlings. No, it was in spite of us. This took place 2,000 years ago. It says, for his name's sake. It was for glory and honor to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificially stepped in a divine intervention. And the greatest act of love, he gave himself for us to bear our sins. John 15, I think it's verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for another. And so Jesus did that for us. And when we are in heaven, we will see his nail-pierced hands. It's been well said, that's the only man-made thing in heaven, are the nail-pierced hands of Christ. And the wounded side where the sword had been thrust through his side, we will forever gaze upon the glorified body of Christ upon his throne and be in shock and awe that one so glorious and so sovereign and so holy and transcendent would have laid down his life for such wretched worms as you and me. He did it for his own glory so that we would praise him forever and ever and ever. And until then, that is why we continually come to the Lord's table, so that the cross would ever be before us. And that's why I don't ever just tack on the Lord's Supper at the end of a worship service. It is hugely important to the spiritual life of every true Christian, and it is hugely important for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, that we be constantly reminded that our sins have been forgiven because of the magnitude and the enormity of the price that was paid to wash away those sins. So our sins have been forgiven, and forgiveness has been written in blood red on the certificate of debt that was written against us. So John begins with this reassurance, the reassurance. And so every man in this room today, you need to have the reassurance that if you have been born again, all of your sins have already been dealt with at the cross. All of your sins in the past, all of your sins in the present, all of your sins in the future, for the rest of your life, have already been laid upon Christ, and he has purchased and secured at the cost of his life full forgiveness of all of our sins. So that is a cause for humility. That is a cause to give him honor. That is a cause for holiness, to live a pure and godly life. This doesn't give us a license to go sin. If that's your thought, you've never been to the cross. It is something that drops us to our knees and makes us say, God forbid that I would ever sin again. All right, this leads us to verse 13, which is the recognition. And John now makes the recognition that not all believers are at the same place in their spiritual growth. Among us here in this room, we are at all different places in our spiritual walk with the Lord. We're all equally forgiven, but we're not all equally developed. Let me say that again. We are all equally forgiven. There's no man in this room who has any more forgiveness than the next man. However, we are not all equally spiritually mature. We're at different stages and different levels of growth and development. And so John now lays out the three basic spiritual categories within the family of God. He begins at the top level and then will work his way down. He begins at level three, and I want to call it the intimacy stage. The intimacy stage, and I think you'll see why I'm calling it. So verse 13 begins, I'm writing to you, fathers. So again, he's very intentional. This is why I'm writing. And he says to you, fathers. Now, when he says fathers, he's not referring to physical fathers. He's referring to spiritual fathers. And not just men, but also women. Fathers, as compared to the other three levels, you'll see it in verse 13, young men in the middle of the verse, children at the end of the verse. Fathers represent those who are the most mature in the Lord. They are those who have grown in the grace and knowledge of Christ over many years. They have spent prolonged time in the Word. They have learned strong doctrine. They have had their minds renewed by Scripture. They have fought many battles. They have sailed through many storms. They have defended the faith. They have been out on the front lines. And they have grown over time. No one starts out at the father stage. You grow into that stage. And it takes time to grow into that stage. And the distinguishing mark of this level, he says, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Now, this is to be distinguished from, at the end of verse 13, because you know the Father. That's the baby stage. That's those who are in the church nursery. And for you, God is your Father. He takes care of you. You think of him at a certain level. You don't really know everything that he does, just like a little baby doesn't know everything his or her physical father does. You just know he shows up at the end of the day and changes your diaper and takes care of you. You have no idea where he goes during the day, to the office, to the golf course, wherever. But the father stage, you have grown to know God in a far deeper way. You don't know him as just daddy. You've grown to realize your father owns the universe. Your father is micromanaging the planet. Your father is large and in charge. Your father's doing more than just changing your diapers, feeding you, and burping you. Your father is the sovereign of heaven and earth, who is without beginning. He says, because you know him who has been from the beginning. The word know there means far more than know about. It refers to an experiential knowledge. It's used often to refer to sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. The closest, most personal love relationship that is reserved exclusively for that one relationship. That's how this word know is used. It means that you have an intimate, personal love relationship with God the Father and God the Son, and you have grown to know him over a period of time. I mean, it's just like in your marriage. I mean, When you were married to your wife, you knew her, and she knew you. But it was a very limited knowledge, was it not? I mean, everyone can be on good behavior on a date. Then you get the rest of the story, and you get the full package. And over years and over decades, you grow to know that other person in ways that you never originally knew that person. Same person, far greater depth. Can I get an amen? Okay, don't make me beg. All right, these who are at this level and those in this room who are at this level, you have grown to know God who has been from the beginning. And from the beginning here refers to the eternality of God. You've had your mind blown by the vastness and the profundity of who God is. I mean, when you were saved, you had a very elementary knowledge of who God is. Very elementary. And over time, as you have sat under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and as you have read the Word of God, and as you have had to work this into your soul, and into your prayer life, and into your worship of God, you've had your mind so expanded that you now know Him who has been from the beginning. And this really takes in the elements of the eternality of God and the sovereignty of God and the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God. And not just in doctrine, but in life reality. I mean, you're playing big boy football with a new depth about you. That's what this is saying. That's the top tier among believers. And this is where every elder in the church needs to be. And this is where we all need to be striving to reach. Now, one comment about the word Him, H-I-M. I've wrestled with this. Does this refer to God the Father, who's been from the beginning? Does this refer to God the Son, who has been from the beginning? The reality is that both are true because both are co-equal and co-eternal. You can make a case that it refers to God the Father because at the end of verse 13, the child knows God as the Father. And so in the context, you could argue for Father. But turn back to chapter 1, verse 1, and this whole book begins with this phrase. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the end of verse 3 tells us that was referring to Jesus Christ. You see that? So the case can be made for either God the Son or God the Father. And I probably need more time to deliberate on this myself. But both the Father is eternal without beginning. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And it refers to the Son as well. Micah 5, verse 2, it says, to you, Bethlehem, a ruler will come who has stepped out of eternity and into time. So, it's true for both. But the point here is, the mark of one who is spiritually mature is you have a towering, transcendent knowledge of God. For you, God's not here. God is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And for the rest of your life, you'll never reach the ceiling of the vastness of who God is. I would encourage you to study the attributes of God. The last book that I wrote is called Show Me Your Glory, and it's a study of the attributes of God. I would encourage you, I can hear R.C. Sproul in my ear saying, the most important knowledge for anyone to have is the knowledge of who God is. You need to know the attributes of God. You need to know the names of God. You need to know the works of God. You need to know the triunity of God. You need to know everything about God that you possibly can. And that knowledge becomes the ultimate paradigm through which you see everything else. If you have a flawed view of God, you're going to have a flawed view of the world, a flawed view of yourself, a flawed view of the Bible, a flawed view of theology. Everything is going to be out of focus. But if you have a true knowledge of God, that gives you the prism through which you see, really, the rest of the Bible, the world, yourself, everything. Everything hinges on your knowledge of God. When John Calvin wrote his magnum opus, Institutes of the Christian Religion, arguably the greatest Christian literature ever been written in the history of the world, he begins the Institutes with the knowledge of God. There's a reason for that. You get that right, you're on the right path for everything else. If you miss first base, it doesn't matter how far you run. You're out. All right. That's a baseball analogy. Okay, Ken. All right. So let's keep going. So that was level three. We started at the top. Now, he comes down. John comes down to the next level in the middle of verse 13, and we'll call it level number two, the infantry stage. The infantry stage. And so he says, I'm writing to you, young men. And when he says young men here, it's a Greek word that refers to men who would be ages, let's say, 20 to 40. 24 to 40, someplace in there. It's a broad spectrum, but you have grown up out of your childhood. You've grown up out of your baby stage. You have matured into young adulthood. You're full of vigor. You're full of strength. You're ambitious. You want your life to count for something that matters. That's the young man's stage. And notice how he marks the young man's stage. This is why I call it the infantry stage, because you have overcome the evil one. I mean, you just can't sit in the nursery any longer. You got to be in the game. You got to be in the battle. You want to advance to the front lines. You want your life to count to fight battles for God. You want to invade enemy territory with the gospel. And you want to win souls to Christ. You want to tear down strongholds. You want to destroy secular ideologies. You want to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. You want to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to fly your flag for everyone to see. That's this middle tier, the infantry stage. And you put on the full armor of God. You've taken diapers off, and you have put on the full armor of God, and you are resisting the devil. You are taking down worldly speculations. You are exposing error. You are defending the truth. You are not passive. You're active. You're not sucking your thumb anymore. You're not just a spectator. You're out on the battlefield. And your life is engaged. You can't just show up for church anymore. You've got to have an assignment. You've got to have a place to plug in. You've got to, throughout the week, my life has got to count for time and eternity. Somehow, some way, some place, with someone. That's this infantry stage. Then at the end of verse 13, he gives level one. As he does this in descending order. And I want to call it the infancy stage. The infancy stage. At the end of verse 13, I've written to you children. And as I've already pointed out, this is a different word in the original language than little children in verse 12. Little children in verse 12 covers everyone who's been born again. Children in verse 13 refers to babes, little ones. It's used in Matthew 2, verse 8, for babies under age 2. It's used in Mark 5:41. It's translated little girl. In Mark 9:24, it says Jesus took a child into his arms. It's a little baby, small enough that you can pick up, put on your shoulder, kind of jostle. And it's these who are immature in their faith. They have faith. They just haven't been, that faith just hasn't been developed yet. It's true saving faith. It hadn't been tested. It hasn't been deepened. It hasn't been challenged. They're a spiritual toddler. They're a spiritual babe. And he says, the mark is because you know the Father. Praise the Lord. They know God as their Father. That's not bad, that's good. And when you're a baby, that's just what, it's part of the package. You have to be cared for. You have to be fed. You have to be served. And a father is one who does all of that. And so you know God basically at an elementary level as the one who takes care of you. And so that's the child stage. Now, these children are either one of two things. And I just want you to continue to think with me about this, because this will represent some in this room. First is, children here represents those who are just beginning their Christian walk. You just got saved last year. You were just converted to Christ 6 months ago. And there'll be those in this room and those watching on live stream that really is your spiritual biography. That's the timeline. You just recently were born again. The other aspect of being at this child stage is, sadly, you've been a believer for quite some time. But you've just never grown up. And there are reasons for that. You've never really sat under the strong preaching of the Word of God. You've never really had the full counsel of God brought to you. I mean, you were just fed pablum. You were just given the milk of the Word, but you were never given the meat of the Word. And you never really have been in, or this person, or I can still make it you, you've never really been involved in serving the Lord. You know, if you just sit on a sofa, you're not going to have muscles. You're just going to have fat, baby fat. I mean, you have to expend energy to have energy. You've got to work out and pump weight in order to have strong muscles. And so to be strong in the faith, I mean, you've got to get off the sofa. And you've got to get out on the battlefield if you want to mature and develop and grow up. And you've got to fight battles for the truth. And you've got to serve. You've got to get out in the vineyard and put your shoulder to the plow and be engaged. And you just can't have a pretty boy Christianity and mature and grow. There needs to be a sobriety about you if there's to be a maturity about you. And these children, some of them have been babies for a long time. And that's really sad to see a grown man, 45 years old, still wearing diapers to church. And when church is over and the pastor's at the front door and he's shaking hands, the pastor has to burp you on the way out of church and sign your report card, you know, and send you back to mama. And I meet some of them on Sunday. I've been a nursery worker my whole life because we're all at different stages of development. And the discussion is on such an embryonic level. I mean, you're not talking about mature things. I mean, we're having to talk with you about baby clothes, what baby clothes you wear to church, rather than the profound issues of life. So I think we can see how practical this is. Because this addresses every man in this room. Now, verse 14 is the reinforcement. The reinforcement. And what John does, he's a master teacher, he reinforces what he just said. So it's like the old thing, tell them what you're going to say, tell them, then tell them what you told them. So he kind of reviews, but he only does level 3 and level 2, maybe because he doesn't want people to be comfortable in level 1. So we're not even going to acknowledge you in level 1 when we go back through this, because I'm trying to push you out of the nursery to get you to the next level. So level 3, the intimacy stage, verse 14, I've written to you fathers. These are those who are mature in the faith. They are mature in doctrine. They are mature in theology. Because of the depth of their life, there is a height of worship. Because of the depth of their life and the height of their worship, there is a breadth of their influence. They're hitting it on all cylinders, in all directions. And he repeats it, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Your understanding and your knowledge of God has been so exponentially expanded that you have just grown up. You think of God at a much higher level, much larger level. And then level 2, at the end of verse 14, is again the infantry stage. And again, this is just to tighten the bolts on this, just to screw it into our minds what these different levels are. He says, I've written to you young men. We know who these are. These are the young lions. These are the young warriors. These are the men, as well as ladies in the church. I mean, they're just ready. They're just waiting and ready to be unleashed and turn loose. It says, because you are strong. The word strong here means to be mighty, to be powerful. And here it's referring not to in body, but in spirit, in your soul. You are strong in faith because you've been tested. You have gone through certain life experiences. You have gone through certain witnessing encounters. You've had people push back on you, and you've had to drop anchor. You've had to hold your position. You've had to hold to your convictions. You are strong in prayer. You're strong in commitment. You're not like a reed blowing in the wind. You're not like the wave tossed back and forth. You are strong in resolve. When you say you're going to do something and serve the Lord, you do it. You do a turnkey job. You don't start something and then don't finish it. You're strong in ministry. You're strong in witnessing. You're strong. You've got some spiritual muscles. And then, notice, and it's inseparably connected together. And the Word of God abides in you. Now we get it. The Word's not just going in one ear and out the other. The Word's not just in your moleskin notebook. The Word is not just a distant memory. The Word abides in you. This word abides. It literally means to reside and not move out. To reside in a dwelling place and to remain there and not to move out. I mean, you've unpacked your suitcase and you've moved in, because the Word of God has moved into you. And you are a sponge, and you are soaking up the truth, and you are retaining the truth. You are internalizing the truth. You are loving the truth. You're amazed it's taken you this long to even learn this. Where have I been? And the more you learn, the more you realize how little I know. The one who thinks he knows a lot is the one who doesn't know beans. And so the Word of God abides in you, and it's spiritual growth food, and it's putting spiritual nutrition into you and spiritual protein, and it's energizing you. In fact, there has to be a release of this energy somehow, some way. It's got to come out of me. And there's another and. These are all inseparably linked together. And please note, it's not or, O-R, it's and, A-N-D. So these are all stacked together. They're welded together. This is a package deal. You cannot be strong without the Word of God abiding in you. But here's another one. And you have overcome the evil one. You cannot be strong and not fight battles. It all comes together. And you've overcome the evil one. You may find it interesting, this word for overcome comes into our culture as Nike, N-I-K-E. Just do it. But it means more than just do it. It means to conquer. It means to prevail in the battle. It means to defeat an enemy. And your conflict becomes a conquest. And you understand who the devil is. It's not a joke to you. It's not a cartoon character. He's the evil one. He is the embodiment of all evil. He is the provoker of evil. He is the opposite of your Father, who is holy, holy, holy. He's the opposite of God the Son. And you're not being pushed around. You're actually overcoming the evil one. So as we wrap this up, let me just ask you some diagnostic questions. And as I do, let me give you this illustration. I have three sons and a daughter. And when they were growing up, we had one doorpost in our house where I'd taken a yardstick and measured 1 feet, 2 feet, 3 feet, 4 feet, 5 feet, 6 feet. And every so often, we would just have them stand there at that doorpost, and I'd have a pencil and put it on top of their head and just mark off how tall they were and write the little date there. And then bring them back in a couple months. And there were certain times of their life. I mean, my son John, I mean, we're just pouring food into him. And I mean, he's just like growing up by the moment. I mean, he goes to school at a certain height. He comes back in the afternoon, he's another height. And so, you know, we're putting him up on that thing. And man, that is just rapid growth. And then at other seasons, you know, that's just very incremental growth. I think that's a good picture, an illustration for us to have in our mind, that God would have us stand up against a fence post, a doorpost. And that post is Jesus Christ. And we're being measured how much like Jesus am I becoming? Because he's the standard. And we are to walk as he walked, as verse 6 said earlier in this chapter. So if we were to put you up on that doorpost, and the doorpost is Christ, and I was to pull out a pencil and just draw a little line, you know, where would you fall? Would you be at level 1? Would you be at level 2? Would you be at level 3? If you're at level 1, I mean, how long have you been at level 1? Why are you still at level 1? Why haven't you gotten to the next level? So where are you in your spiritual maturity? Are you growing? Is this a growth spurt time in your life? Or are you stagnant in your spiritual growth? And what evidences of spiritual development do you actually see in your life? What maturity do you see in your life? Or what immaturity, what childishness do you still see in your life? Are you in the battle for the Lord? Are you on the front lines of the battle? Are you overcoming the devil? Are you strong in your faith? Are you strong in prayer? Does the Word of God abide in you? Is God becoming bigger and bigger and bigger? And is it blowing your mind, the infinity and the incomprehensibility of God? Is it experiential in your life? Is it more than just head knowledge? Is it being lived out? Is it being fleshed out in your life? So those are diagnostic questions that each one of us needs to look in the mirror and answer. Because we all want to grow. We all want to get to the next level. So, final question. Where are you spiritually with the Lord? Are we talking about childish things? Are we talking about mature things in the Lord? So, let me stop here. And we've got a few minutes. And I don't know where the microphone is. Okay, Jonathan's got the microphone.
There's one here.
There's one right here. I mean, let's come in. Okay, hit me, Kent.
Okay, I might hit you. Great message, Steve.
Is that what they said?
No, I did.
Oh, okay.
That's
okay.
Two questions. Number one, I'm not sure if anyone listening or anyone here is satisfied where they are.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think maybe we should be. If we're not satisfied where we are, first question is, what do we do? What do we do? How mm-hmm. do we pick up and move out and be better and move to the next stage?
Yeah.
How do we get there?
That's a great question, Kent. I think what we see from this passage, the centrality and the primacy of the ministry of the Word of God in the life of any and every believer. To get out of the baby stage and to get to the young man stage, right in the middle of that is the Word of God abides in you. Mm-hmm. So you've got to have the Word of God coming into you, one. So you've got to know it, first of all, in your head. And then you've got to retain it in your heart. And it's got to activate your hands, your feet, the rest of you. So I think it begins, first of all, you've got to be in a church that preaches the Bible. And not preaches about the Bible, or a church that just reads the Bible. I mean a church that actually preaches the Bible and preaches the theology and the doctrine of the Bible and teaches and preaches the application of this in your life and exhorts you. That's where it begins. And so if you're not in a church like that, you're going to have a low ceiling over your head because it's going to be hard for you to grow eating crackers. So that's where it begins. And then you need to be in a Bible study, a smaller setting like this, just where you can ask questions, where you can have fellowship with other like-minded people, and the fellowship is around the Word of God. And then I would also add, you've got to be actively engaged in some way. I mean, some people think it's a big deal just to show up for church. My goodness. I mean, that's just really not a big deal. That's like saying it's a big deal for you to breathe. Okay, that's good. I mean, you've got to be actively involved in serving the Lord in some way. And it doesn't have to be a defined ministry per se, though it may be that. But you're doing something to serve God. So, Kent, so I don't give a long answer.
No, that was a great answer. Can I follow that up?
Yes, sir.
A lot of us are in business, or we have we're not in full-time ministry. And I think that the question is, well, you know, it's okay for you. You're a full-time guy in ministry. I've got a business. I've got all these other things I've got to take care of. Can you put that in perspective as well for a Christian man or a Christian woman? How does all this still fit in?
Well, first of all, your business is your mission field. And that's where God has called you to serve the Lord. And that's where you need to put your shoulder to the plow. And you serve the Lord by serving others in your business. And you are making other people successful. You are developing their skills in life and in business. You are affirming them. You are treating them in a way that they should be treated. You are giving them an honest day's pay for an honest day's work. You're not squeezing everything you can out of them without the proper recompense. You're serving the Lord. In Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 talks about this, that we are to do our work as unto the Lord. And so that's your mission field. And then also at home, as you love your wife and you love your children, that's your ministry. And you are to care for them and love them and serve them and promote their spiritual good. And then also, you are to go to church. And you're to carry your load at church. It's not a spectator sport. I mean, everybody who's born again has got a game jersey. And you've got a position to play and to serve the Lord, whether it's on Sunday morning or whether it's during the week, however that works out, depending upon your gifting and the opportunities that are there. But there's something going on. And here's the point. There needs to be truth coming into you, and there needs to be truth coming out of you. So it can't just come into you. If there's a stream and it's only flowing into something, it becomes a bayou, it becomes a swamp, and there are, you know, bad things that grow in a swamp because there's no outflow. Your life needs to be like a mighty flowing river where there's truth that's just gushing into your life, but it doesn't stagnate in you. It's flowing out of you into others, or it is so internalized and activated you that you now are serving others, but there's this outlet. And so you just have to have your eyes open. I mean, Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look unto the field. They're white unto harvest. It's just all around you. A blind man could see it. So you just can't, you know, to answer your question, it's at home, it's at work, it's at church, it's in the neighborhood. I mean, invite people over, build bridges towards them, get to know them, ask them where do they go to church. Somehow get this on a spiritual conversation. Would you come to church with me this Sunday? I mean, just something, put an oar in the water, just to get something going.
We do have a lot of questions, but someone here maybe in the room.
Yeah, anyone in the room? Yeah, over here, over there. Yeah, wherever. Good catch, good hands.
I have a question because I know a lot of people that are currently attending a church that's either charismatic or the teaching the prosperity gospel and stuff like that. And some of my advice, and maybe you correct me if I'm wrong, has been you've got to leave that church.
You've got to leave that church?
Yeah, that's
yeah, if they're preaching the prosperity gospel, that's not the true gospel. That's a false gospel. That's a damning gospel. And so you need to get out of that. Why would you go to a restaurant that serves you poison? Why would you pay money to be served lethal poison that's going to kill you? So the prosperity gospel is a corrupt, it's a cruel message. So, go ahead.
Well, you can't answer my questions. I was going to ask you, is it wrong for me to tell them they got to leave that church?
No, that's the kindest thing you could do. That's like telling a child who's in the middle of the street and a semi-truck's about to run them over. It's not cruel to say, get out of the street. You're about to be run over. I think the kindest thing you can do is rescue them from a a prosperity gospel church. Yeah, okay. There was someone over here? Yeah. Okay, we got it coming. We got it coming. The ball's moving down the field, getting it to the next. Oh, okay. Handheld. All right. Well, this will be our last one. Then we'll break.
Dr. Lawson, during your message, you mentioned the word worm, which caused me to remember a Bible study I was teaching to some high school kids in South Dakota years and years ago. We were studying Mark chapter 9.
Uh-huh.
We were talking about, you know, if your hand or your foot or your eye is causing you to enter into hell because you won't tear
yeah,
it off
chop
because
it
it's
off.
Evil, then, you know, you need to be careful because it says... obviously you'll enter here where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Little girl was there. She was fairly smart. She's thinking, well, a worm doesn't have hands and eyes and feet. Who's the worm?
Yeah, the worm is a tormented damned soul in hell. Not to pull any punches. And it's a different metaphor. It's a different analogy. It has nothing to do with chopping off your hand, and a worm doesn't have hands. The imagery here is the garbage dump on the outskirts of town where the people would take their trash and they would burn it. And it was a picture and an image of the lake of fire and brimstone. And the flies would be attracted to the trash, and they would lay their eggs, and there would be maggots, and there would be worms that would be growing out of the trash in the city trash dump. And Jesus used that as a picture, a graphic, vivid picture of the flames of hell. And let me just say this, we don't hear enough about hell. And hell's more real than Dallas, Texas. And Jesus had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. And Jesus had more to say about hell than anyone in the Bible. So we don't talk about hell enough. But hell is a real place on God's map, with real fire, inflicting real pain forever and ever. And the imagery there is just unbelievers are like trash in the sight of God, discarded, thrown away, useless, of no use, and cast into the fire. But it goes from bad to worse once they're in the fire. And in that imagery there, the flies, the maggots, the worms, and they just continue to multiply. And it's an image of the eternality of hell forever. And so just to wrap this up, there's John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath to come. And there is coming a smoldering, unleashing of the wrath of God, the likes of which none of us can even begin to imagine or comprehend. And it will be inflicted by God himself in hell, who is omnipresent, who is everywhere present. And it is a place of eternal torment and eternal punishment. And there's only one way to escape going to hell. Number one, what do I have to do to go to hell? The answer is nothing. You're already going to hell. You need to escape going to hell. And Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So it's only by faith alone, in Christ alone, do we escape the flames of hell forever. So I don't know who needed to hear that today, whether in this room or watching on live stream, but it's got your name written on it as a sober warning. And on the last day when you stand before the Lord, you will not be able to give the foul, lame excuse, well, no one ever told me. No, you were told loud and clear today that you're going to hell and burn forever. If you do not have a Savior, if your sins have not been forgiven, as verse 12 says. In fact, I will even tell you, hell cannot be hot enough to fully vent the wrath you deserve, because you have trampled underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have insulted the Spirit of grace with your defiant unbelief. So it's a serious thing. And part of getting to the Father stage is you don't feel awkward when people talk about hell, because you know who God is. And you know what the wrath of God is. And you know what the justice of God is. And you know what the grace of God is in your life. And so it's a part of getting out of baby stage and getting into Father stage. And the eternality, not just in the past from Him who has been from the beginning, but Him who is without end in inflicting the fury of His vengeance upon sinners, who says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." For it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hell is no joke. Hell is a real place, and you need to avoid it at all costs. All right. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your only hope. You have no other hope. Father, thank You for this study today. I thank You for these men. I'm still amazed that they would wake up and meet here to study Your Word. Bless them. Seal to their hearts what we've discussed today. And when we come back in 2 weeks, blow a trumpet in our ear. Rally our hearts to follow You with greater resolve. In Christ's name, amen. All right, God bless you, men. Thank you for being here.